Please turn back in your Bible to 2 Peter and chapter 1. And right now, Peter is dealing with the question of why we should take the gospel seriously. That's exactly where he is writing in this stage in his letter, why we should take the gospel seriously. I mean, after all, when you stop and think about it, the truth is that all these events that Peter's been kind of chiding his readers with, well, they happened a long time ago and a long way away, didn't they? And for us, that's all the more true. When Peter was writing this letter, it was true that they happened a long time ago and a long way away. But for us, well, it's an even longer time ago, hundreds of times longer, and even further away, thousands of miles further away. Things have changed, and it's all irrelevant. And culture has moved on, and people don't believe these myths anymore, and they're all just fables, aren't they? If you go to work tomorrow and you say, I was in church, someone will say to you, I hope, did you have a good weekend? And I hope you will say, yeah, I had a great weekend, I had a great sermon yesterday. Not to praise the preacher, but to praise the Lord, yes, quickly. But it was all about why I should believe the Bible. And I almost guarantee that in people's minds, if not on their voices, will come this thought, you must be nuts to believe fables, stories. That's all the Bible is, stories, if they've read it at all, which I doubt. And when they say, you don't believe that kind of rubbish, do you? I hope you will say, have you ever actually read the Bible properly? And seen how the arguments develop and how it all just unfolds. Let me help you. Let's meet up at lunchtime and we can have a look together at John's Gospel. And I'll show you what it says. I challenge you to do that. That would be a really interesting thing to do, wouldn't it? I guess most people will say no, but you never know. If you pray hard, somebody might just say yes. You see, those were the sorts of things, those allegations, they're not new to our culture. That's exactly the thing that was being said in Peter's time as well. And to the believers to whom he is writing, those who he says at the beginning of this letter, through the righteousness of God, our God and Saviour Jesus Christ, have received a faith as precious as ours. Here they are with this precious faith, this longing for glory, this certainty in Jesus, and they're being told that the whole lot is just a pile of stories. And yet here he is, and they're hearing that from false teachers, as we're going to go on to see next week and in the following weeks, saying that it's all just stories. And what Peter is telling them is that their lives should be affected by these stories, and that they should have faith in Jesus Christ, about whom the stories concentrate. And the fact that their lives should reflect their faith. Verse 5 of chapter 1, for this very reason, he says, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, and to goodness knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and self-control perseverance, and to perseverance godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. He's got a big list of how their lives should change. Now, I don't know about you, if you're into reading fiction, and some fiction is very moving, but it's not exactly life-changing, is it? Maybe I'm wrong, but I like Winnie the Pooh. But I don't think it, whilst I see some of the characters from Winnie the Pooh in the world around me, as I'm intended to, I don't think Winnie the Pooh is life-changing, certainly not life-building, or any other fiction for that matter. I don't like Harry Potter. And woe, woe to anybody that tries to build their lives on that rubbish. Worse still, Philip Pullman, whose goal is to change people's lives and destroy their faith. Fiction isn't intended to be life-changing. And yet Peter, who is nearing the end of his life, tells them in verse 13 of chapter 1, I think it is right to refresh your memory as long as I live in this tent of this body, because I know that I will soon put this tent aside, as our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me, and I will make every effort to see that after my departure you will be able to remember these things. So important, does Peter say, the life of Christ was, and all that he's been teaching them. So important is the apostles' teaching that he's going to great lengths to make sure they know it. And here now, you see, is an old man drawing towards the end of his life, maybe because he's about to be executed, as church history tells us he was, or maybe just because he knows he's old and he's going to die soon. And he's seen most of his fellow disciples beaten or killed. And actually, the three of them that went up on that great mountain, Peter and James and John, James was one of the first martyrs, not the first one, but he was one of the first. And he's seen him killed by the sword. John, in fact, is the only one, as far as we know, who survives without being martyred. And Peter, at the end of John's Gospel, as we saw last week, is told by Jesus he is going to die in the most appalling manner, and church history tells us that he was crucified upside down. And why does it all matter so much that a group of men will willingly lose everything, and even their lives, for a dream? If this is just story, why does he care? And actually, in an age like ours, where there are apparently martyrs for all sorts of causes, what makes Peter so convinced? Because when you read this, this is not the rantings of a brainwashed man. This is not a pre-bombing video, is it? This is thought, loving, consulted, believed, and lived. And the answer is, because it's the truth. Verse 16 of chapter 1. We did not follow, he said, cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received honor and glory from God the Father when a voice came to him from the majestic glory saying, this is my Son whom I love, with him I am well pleased. We ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with him on the sacred mountain. Now he's referring, of course, to that incident we read at the beginning of our service from Mark chapter 9, the transfiguration. And there they were, Peter and James and John. And they stood on that mountain and Jesus gave them this most remarkable event. He was transfigured before them. They saw, it says, he was just glorified. The English language, I don't think gives them an adequate explanation to just properly describe what they saw. And somehow they knew, we saw it in Matthew's Gospel a few weeks ago, didn't we? Somehow they knew that one of the guys standing there was Moses and the other one was Elijah. Quite how they knew, I'm not exactly sure, because there were no photo fits for them to say, oh yeah, look, I've seen him in a magazine. They couldn't do that. They just knew. And presumably they knew because the discussions that were going on between Jesus and Moses and Elijah just indicated that they were Moses and Elijah. And Peter, of course, being Peter, as we saw a few weeks ago when we looked at it in Matthew, just starts talking. Mouth switches on, brain doesn't engage. And God interrupts him and says, stop talking and listen to him. That's the emphasis, isn't it? This is my Son. Listen to him. And there they were. And Peter and James and John, and James has been killed early in the history of the church, and John is in isolation on the island of Patmos. And Peter says, we didn't follow fables, we saw this with our own eyes. The false teachers, they're telling you this is just stories, but I was there. I know. What happened? There was Peter talking of building shelters, but the voice from heaven declared, this is my Son whom I love, with him I'm well pleased. And you see, you've got to ask, why was James ready to die? When the Acts of the Apostles record for us that he was killed by the sword, he could simply have stood up and said, oh, actually, sorry, I didn't mean it. It was all a load of rubbish. But he didn't. He was willing to die. Why was he willing to die? Was he a brainwashed individual that had been sent away to some training camp somewhere to be indoctrinated, to change his clothes, to grow his hair, to do strange things, and eventually to come back and to have no contact with anybody else, and finally to blow himself up somewhere? No. No, James was just like all the other apostles. They lived in real time, in real world, with real people, and with the real brokenness, with the real struggle of life, but he knew this was truth. Why was James ready to die? Because, says Peter, we heard it with our own ears. And for those who might pour scorn on what we say, Peter says, just stop and look at the evidence. Now, it's very interesting the way he tackles that point about evidence. They trust in Jesus Christ who has died for them and risen again and gone back to glory. And he wants these people he's writing to trust all the more in Jesus Christ who died for them, who has risen again and gone back to glory. What evidence can there possibly be to examine? See, if you wanted to examine a key historical event, what would you do? I've been very interested to listen, always in the car, while I'm out in the car. I've always got Radio 4 on. I just find it stimulating, to be frank. And Radio 4, if you've ever listened to Radio 4, has been running a series of studies on 1968. I was almost born in 1968, not quite. And 1968, they reckon, was just a key year in the history of Western civilization for all sorts of different reasons. But what have they done as they've unpacked it? Answer? They've gone back to each different scenario. So they've gone to individuals and they've interviewed eyewitnesses who were there and heard their testimony. And they've gone back to examine the evidence, to look at the material on the ground, the Vietnam riots, and I'm not making a political comment at all, but I heard a long program on the Vietnam riots, and they went to, I can't remember what the square is in London, outside the Cavendish Square, isn't it, or outside the American Embassy, Grosvenor Square. Outside the American Embassy, and they took the people there, and they said, and there were police charging through that gate over there, and I was standing behind this gate here, and look, you can still see the scratches on the ground, and so on. But you go back, and you examine the material on the ground. Of course, with Jesus, it's more difficult to do that. It's not like you can pick up moldy bread from the feeding of the 5,000, not least because the disciples picked up all the leftovers. And it's not like that you can establish clearly that this particular piece of wood came from the cross. People have done that, and they worship bits of wood from the cross all over the world. You know, somebody has said, if you collected all the bits of the cross, then you wouldn't have a cross, you'd have enough wood to form a battleship. You can go to an empty tomb, but since Jesus regarded the tomb as disposable, there's no certain way to establish which one was he? Because it kind of doesn't matter anymore, really. People have tried to do it with a Turin shroud, haven't they? And carbon dating has proved that even that was a fraud. So, what can Peter do in trying to argue this properly so that they will believe it? Because he's not ranting, he's working it through. Current evidence is the change in the hearts and lives of men and women whom Jesus has saved. That is the only evidence you're going to find of the truth of this, actually. When Jesus says that by this will all men know that you're my disciples if you love one another. That's the evidence that this is true on the ground, that people's lives have changed. But actually, other than that, the only thing you can do is you can go back and you can look at the pre-planning. Historians will go back as they examine battlefields and they will look for the evidence on the ground and maybe they'll talk to eyewitnesses, but they'll go back beyond the evidence and they'll look at the pre-planning and the charts and the maps and how everything was going to come into place, and they'll try to match that with the evidence and the eyewitnesses, and together they form an overwhelming case about what has happened. And only when you tie all three together can you be really sure that what you've got is about as close as it can be. Well, that's exactly what Peter does. Look, says Peter, look at what the prophet said would happen. Verse 19. We've got the evidence of our eyes. We were there when we heard that voice. And we have, verse 19, the word of the prophets made more certain. And you will do well to pay attention to it as to a light shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Psalm 119, verse 105, the psalmist writes of God's word, that your word is a lamp to my feet and a light for my path. That's exactly Peter's point. To say that the scriptures is a light to point the way is exactly what he means, isn't it? We were given a DVD set around about Christmas time of Britain's hidden underground treasures. My boys have kind of pulled it off the shelf recently and plugged it in. It's very interesting. One of the DVDs shows some hidden treasure not far from here in the Corsham tunnels. I guess some of you will know about this. And the fact that under Corsham there are acres and acres and acres of tunnels. Really, acres of tunnels. Did you know that at one point it was Europe's largest munitions store, right up to your feet if you lived in this area? And did you know that in 1940, once France had fallen, the government decided to take over an underground quarry and they moved an aircraft factory in which 25,000 people worked underground in Corsham? They lived in Bristol and they blacked out the buses and they bussed them in every day and they bussed them around and up a hill and down dale so they didn't know where they were and they parked them outside his entrance and these people just had to go down. So difficult was it to get 25,000 people in and out, 12,500 a time because they were working in shifts, that they managed to pinch from London Transport some conveyor belts that were going to be fitted to the tube system. And there, you go to Holborn now and you'll see that there's meant to be four escalators and there's only three and there's one in stairs. Why? Because number four was put in the Corsham tunnels. And as you look at the video and the investigator goes around and he's got a light on his hat and a light in his hand and he kind of shines round, he talks about the vastness of the place. And of course, on a DVD, all you can see is a light. And he can find his way around, and it's interesting enough. But really, the only way to fully appreciate the scene would be to plumb in the electricity lighting circuit and to replace all the bulbs and to switch it on. And suddenly you would see how vast this is. We're talking, I think they said something like 30 acres of tunnels underground. But even then, the situation is inadequate. For those factory workers, there are 25,000 people that lived under there, worked under there, didn't live there, worked under there. Just because they were concerned about the effect of being away from the sun, each one, every day, had to have 20 minutes stripped almost naked in front of a sun lamp so that they would negate the effects of being underground. They needed the sunshine. Do you see the point? Light is only but an anticipation of the greater light, isn't it? It's like the promise of sunshine when at last you reach the surface. Says Peter, the glory of God's plan was like crawling around a tunnel with a torch. And the prophets, as they had this light shining in darkness, that all they had was just like a torch. They were only but like torches pointing forwards to that great day when he says the morning appears, when the day dawns, when the morning star rises in your heart. If you turn with me to Luke chapter 1 for a moment, then you'll find there that John the Baptist's dad, Luke chapter 1 on page 76. John the Baptist's dad, speaking at last once his son is born, says, "And you, my child, will be called a prophet of the Most High, and you will go on before the Lord to prepare the way for him, to give his people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, by which the rising sun will come to us from heaven to shine on those living in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the path of peace." John the Apostle says in Revelation, he reports the words of Jesus where he says, Revelation 22, "I, Jesus, have sent my angel to give you this testimony for the churches. I am the root and spring of David and the bright and morning star." And when at last people come to know Jesus for themselves and they know the truth of Jesus' testimony. John chapter 8, he says, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. What did the prophets promise? That the sunshine's coming. What will you know if you trust in Jesus? That the sunshine has come. What must you read back into this point of this transfiguration, these stories? That the greater glory is coming. In fact, commentators kind of tussle amongst themselves whether the morning star rising here is talking about when Jesus comes again or when you have faith in him. I just want to say yes to both of those. Because that's what Peter's talking about. He's saying this news is life-changing news. You must build your lives not on fables but on truth. And this is truth, a truth that the prophets can only but point a torch at. And now we have Jesus in reality, and he's the morning star, and you can have your faith in him, and you can look to him, and one day the whole world will acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord. The scriptures are clear. Verse 20. Above all, says Peter, you must understand that no prophecy of scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation. For prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Now that is a clear and a vital point to understand. As the investigator on the DVD I was describing was walking his way around the caution tunnels, there was no particular system about where he was pointing the torch. He said, this is one of these great refectories where they fed the 25,000 workers, and look at these pictures on the walls. And there was no kind of reason about it. He was just flicking the torch around, and we're trying to follow it on the telly and trying to work out what it is he's talking about. Actually, says Peter, the prophets didn't have a torch. They were just flailing around. They were pointing clearly in the direction that God is going. We've got to grasp the nature of Scripture. They've got to grasp the nature of Scripture. We saw last week that how vital it was for the early church and for us to devote ourselves to the apostles' teaching. That is the message of the New Testament, because the apostles' teaching is ultimately Jesus' teaching. Says Peter, scriptures, and specifically here the prophets, weren't written by men who just looked at events and guessed. They weren't just flailing around. Nor were they typewriters that God simply seized to record so-called books. Other faiths have this idea that their holy books were written. God kind of seized the individual, and they didn't have any choice. They just had to write down what God dictated to them. Another picture where people misunderstand what's happened here is that God somehow dictated, almost as if, almost like Joseph Smith under that mountain in America, where the Mormons reckoned that the Book of Mormon was written, where this angel, apparently called Mormon, kind of said to Joseph Smith, take a letter, and he licked the pen, and he started writing. No, it's not like that. Rather, says Peter, God spoke. And using the personalities and the experience and the grasp of the prophets, so the Holy Spirit inspired them. He carried them along to write down what would take place. That's not a surprise, is it? When you read the Old Testament and you see the rise and fall, the ebb and flow, the different characteristics of the prophets themselves coming out, the despair of Jeremiah at one point, the anticipation of Isaiah, and so on. So they were carried along by the Holy Spirit to write down what would take place. That, in fact, is crucial to understand the nature of the Bible. And it is the reason why Peter is writing, isn't it? And why he's insisting that what he's got here is not just fable, it's crucial truth. So Paul could write to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3 and verse 16. And say to Timothy, all scripture is God-breathed. That doctrine, that teaching about the nature of what we have in our hands, well, it either makes it rubbish, in which case we're all wasting our time tonight, and please go get a life. Or such truth that you and I must sit up and take notice, doesn't it? That must be true. If actually this book, this writing, what we've got in our hands, is God-breathed, then I guarantee, if we understand that properly, it will change our lives. If you knew for certain that tomorrow morning at 7 o'clock God was going to be on the telephone, you'd probably whiz out tonight and buy a new handset. You'd make sure it was connected. And you would stand by the phone watching your watch. You'd have had a shower at 6, if not earlier. You'd have brushed your teeth, even though it's the phone. And you'd make sure you were ready, wouldn't you? You know, brothers and sisters, God has better than a telephone. He has this book that you and I can go back to again and again and again. And Peter says it's a life-changing book to which we must give ourselves because this is truth. When you add it all together, the evidence is clear demonstration that God has spoken. Why must they believe all of this? Because God has spoken. Why must they live their lives to reflect the gospel? Because God has spoken. Why is Peter so concerned that they get this clear and remember it and keep living it? Because God has spoken. What does he want them to do and us to do? What does the Holy Spirit, as he inspires Peter to write, want us to do tonight? To listen.